chapters that we are working on in Matthew's Gospel now, chapters 14, 15, and 16, how I understand that they are structured. These chapters, as I understand it, they are playing off of a comment that our Lord made back in chapter 13. Chapter 13, the kingdom parables, and the first parable, the parable of the sower. The sower scatters his seed indiscriminately on all, but only some hear that word and believe it and bear its fruit. And Jesus makes comment on this phenomena of only some hearing it and believing it and bearing its fruit. In chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And then he goes on in verse 12, and this is the statement that is important for us to keep in mind as we're working through chapters 14, 15, and 16. "For to the one who has," that is, to the one to whom it has been given to believe and have faith, to receive and accept the word, "to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And we see in these words something of the sovereignty of God in bringing people to faith, but growing and keeping them in their faith, and ultimately making sure that they have the abundance of knowledge. What exactly does Jesus mean by this? Well, in saying this to the disciples, he may be anticipating some of the things that are going to be happening as redemptive history continues to unfold. We often can tell that the disciples are at a stage of believing and yet having very, very imperfect belief. They seem to understand and yet they don't understand. Yet Jesus is assuring that the one who has faith, he's going to increase their faith. Ultimately, when Jesus has died and risen and appears to them, he's going to continue to meet with them and help them to understand. And then when he has ascended to heaven, he will send his Spirit. And then finally, in the resurrection, they will know even as they are known. So it may be that that is something of the progression that Jesus has in mind. But it seems that his statement in verse 12 also applies to all of us as believers. That the one who believes, the one who God has worked in their life so that they have faith in Christ, they are going to be nurtured along. God, by his Spirit, is going to continue to grow and give them more. They are going to undergo sanctification, and ultimately they will be glorified. But either case, either way, and perhaps it's even both, there's a wonderful promise in what Jesus is saying here. And I hope, believer in Christ, that you are laying hold of this, that Jesus doesn't just begin something with his people. To the one who's been given, he will have more. And ultimately, he will have an abundance. Now we see dimly, as in a mirror, one day we will be face to face. This is what lies ahead of all of us as Christians. Our God is not done with us. Our faith will continue to grow and be kept. And one day, all will be clear. Well, chapters 14, 15, and 16, as I suggested last week, these are narrative portions, story portions, and there are three cycles of Jesus encountering disbelief, Jesus withdrawing from those who exhibit disbelief, and then he goes off and he focuses on those that do believe, and particularly his disciples, so that the one who has not even what he has will be taken away. Jesus withdraws. But to the one who has, he will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And as we work through chapter 14, then, we are in the first of these three cycles. The people of Jesus' hometown, they have had disbelief toward Jesus. Jesus withdraws. He goes away to be alone, alone with his disciples. And instead of getting out of the boat and finding a place to be alone, they encounter crowds. He heals. Ultimately, he divides bread, and handing that bread on to his disciples, 5,000 men alone are fed. And there's leftover bread, 12 baskets of leftover bread, indicating that the miracle of feeding the 5,000, that it anticipates things beyond the miracle itself. It looks into the future. It anticipates the church that Jesus will establish through the ministry of the apostles as they preach the word. And ultimately, that day when God's people will have an abundance, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that brings us to verse 22. The story of the feeding of the 5,000, it moves right on into this story of Jesus walking on the water. And in this story, Jesus further reveals himself to his disciples. He reveals himself to them, you'll see at the end of this section, as the Son of God, verse 33. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And so that word on the lips of the disciples, the way that they give him worship by saying, "You are the Son of God," those words then orient how we understand what is going on in this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Now, I suspect that when I say Son of God, that expression, that we might quickly let our minds run to how we often use that term to speak of the second person of the Trinity. That is, we often use the term Son of God in an ontological way. And what I mean by that is we're referring to God in his being. One God eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And it, of course, it's perfectly appropriate to speak of the Son of God in that sense. But the sense that we are encountering that expression here is a sense in which we find it in lots of other places in the Scripture. And instead of referring to the second person of the Trinity, the expression here refers more particularly to the Son of God as that man who is the unique representative of God, his ruler, the man who is king, God's king over all, over the whole of creation. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, we come to the end of Luke's genealogy of Jesus, and he starts with Jesus and works backward, and he keeps on calling one person the son of, the son of, the son of, and when you get back to Adam, the genealogy calls Adam the son of God. That's the sense in which the term is being used here. Adam, the first man, the man who was God's image bearer, the one who was to have dominion over all things. That's the sense of Son of God that we have in view here. Psalm 8 reflects on this idea of man. In Psalm 8, verse 5, the psalmist says that God crowns man with glory and honor, and then explains in verse 6 something of what that means, that you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. So the image bearer, the one that God has appointed to represent God and exercise dominion and rule over the creation on behalf of God, that is how man was made. That was his mission, what he was to accomplish. And central to doing that work of exercising dominion wasn't just having babies and farming well. It was obeying the word of God, obeying the voice of God, the command that he had been given. That was the key to being the king and having dominion over the whole of creation. Adam was the Son of God, who ultimately wasn't the Son of God, because he disobeys the command of God. And instead of having dominion over the creation becomes adversarial to the man. By the sweat of his brow will he eat and live. The creation becomes, in some sense, hostile, were it not for God's general grace, his common grace. But God promised that an obedient, triumphant Son of God would come. And several thousand years after Adam, and after that initial promise, God promises that that obedient Son of God would be a physical descendant of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. God speaks to David about this son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And Psalm 89 reflects on this promise to David. In verses 27 and 29, we read this, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, and I will establish his throne as the days of the heavens. This firstborn, the highest of kings, will be such a perfectly obedient son that he will have absolute dominion over the whole created order. Verse 25 of the same psalm reads this way, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. No particular sea, no particular rivers are specified, because the way his dominion is described, it's over all the seas, all the rivers, all the land. Everything will be as it was supposed to be under this man, this obedient Son of God. And when we think of a man having this kind of dominion, receiving this degree of dominion and rule and kingship from God, our minds can run all over the Bible. But perhaps one passage I might bring to our minds that we looked at a few years ago is that vision that Daniel sees in chapter 7. There's the sea and four satanic nations emerge in the form of beasts, one after the next, out of the sea. But then there is this one who is like a son of man, who comes on the clouds of heaven. And he comes before the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and a kingdom that will never end. You see, he is ultimately the downfall of these satanic kingdoms that emerge from the sea. We might also think of the way the Old Testament refers to the people of Israel, also referred to as God's son that he led out of Egypt. And as the Exodus is described in numerous places in the Old Testament, a couple of psalms in particular, Psalm 74 and Psalm 77, we hear of God's path being made through the sea as he leads the people out of Israel. And once again, there is a description of what God does in that as breaking the heads of satanic powers. And it's some of that kind of background that we need to have about the Son of God, a king, a ruler with dominion, and breaking the powers of evil, having rule over all, that we need to have in mind as we come to the passage before us this morning. In chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, Jesus reveals more of who he is to his disciples. He reveals to them that he is the Son of God in this sense. He reveals himself as Son of God by his dominion over the sea, and he further reveals himself as Son of God by delivering Peter from the sea. Let's begin by looking at this first paragraph, verses 22 through 27, where Jesus further reveals himself to the disciples as Son of God as he exhibits his dominion over the sea. In verse 22, we learn that Jesus, right after this feeding of the 5,000, he makes his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. The feeding of the 5,000, if you can imagine the Sea of Galilee here like this, the feeding of the 5,000 miracle most likely took place somewhere on the north side of the sea. And Jesus has the disciples get back in the boat that they came in, and probably what the plan is that they're to get in the boat. He wants to get them out of there. And they're probably going to travel somewhat off the shore, but following along the contours of the shore so that Jesus then can catch up with them, get back in the boat, and then they could go on. In any case, the disciples, they get out in the boat, and then Jesus, he dismisses the crowds. Verse 23, then he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. And he is there for some time praying. When evening came, when it has actually become dark, he was there alone. But the boat, verse 24, by this time was a long way from the land. If you have the same Bible that I do, you'll notice that there is a footnote that in the Greek it would be many stadia, and stadia is not a unit of measurement that that we use. It's something between about an eighth and a ninth of a mile. In any case, the disciples, if you can imagine this, if they are coming from the north, there are details in some of the other Gospels about green grass where the miracle took place. So green grass would indicate that it was their rainy season. During the rainy season, one of the phenomena of the weather in that area is they get strong winds out of the west. So you can imagine if they're coming along and they're going to travel this way and there are winds blowing like this, instead of being able to trail somewhat along the shore, the winds have driven them instead more out into the middle of the lake. In any case, they are quite a ways out into the water. The wind has been blowing. They have been beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. And this has gone on for quite some time. Verse 25, it isn't until the fourth watch of the night that Jesus is going to come to them. Fourth watch of the night, these are the hours just before dawn. These men have had a long day, if you think about it, because the day before, they have taken the boat and gone to a remote area, gotten off, there have been crowds. Through them, Jesus has dispersed food to thousands of people, perhaps 15 or 20,000 people, and then they've gotten back in the boat, and they have been fighting wind and wave virtually all night long. These men are weary, beside themselves. And it is in these hours right before dawn, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. It's really helpful to imagine what's going on. The disciples could be a mile, mile and a half, 2 miles, I don't know how far from where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. I have a path that I walk that's probably 2.5 miles, and I really, really hustle, and I can get it done in, 30 minutes. So this would be quite a walk. And imagine that Jesus has come off this mountain praying. It's dark. It's night. And he walks from the beach right out onto water. And you've got to think about this a little bit. This isn't just floating feet. That would be like getting in one of these bouncy houses, and the floor's moving around and you're trying to stand up. This sea is turbulent. But he's able to walk. You see, there's stability. He's able to execute his walk. And he walks out to where the disciples are. He's walking with composure. He's not afraid. He's not jostled. He is a man with dominion over the creation. It's under him. And the disciples, when they see him out on the sea, they are terrified. We learn in Mark's gospel that Jesus intended to go past them. But they see him, and they are terrified. They think that he is a ghost, perhaps the spirit of someone who had died in the sea. We don't know. We don't have all the details, but there seems to have been some thoughts to that effect that people might have believed at that time. In any case, they cry out in fear. And it's not hard to imagine why they would be driven to this point. Imagine how tired they are, how weary they are, perhaps even just how frightened with the whole situation. And then here's someone standing out on the water. Not swimming, not waving, asking for help. Someone standing out on the water. Walking. But Jesus immediately sets out to settle them, and he wants them to know that it is him. Straight away, he speaks to them and he says, "Take heart. It is I. It's me, Jesus. Don't be afraid." We need to imagine the scene and realize what is going on. Jesus has come to those who have, but he's giving them more. He intends that ultimately they will have an abundance. And he's revealing to them something of his glory as the Son of God, the King, the man who is so obedient to the Father that all things will be given to him, that he will have dominion over all, that all things will be made subject to him. He's not subject to the waves, but the waves to him. We don't see Jesus in his glory, in his reign. He is reigning in glory. He's been given the name that is above every name. But we don't see him. But we, with the disciples, can imagine and see something of the glory and dominion that our Savior has and that he will have on the last day when he is revealed. And all his enemies will be forever subdued under his feet. We can imagine him there, unaffected by wind, unaffected by storm and jostling waves and the movement of the water. It's your King and his glory. And this is the one who rules and reigns over all things now for the good of his church. Imagine the revelation here. May the Spirit of God use it in your heart and your mind. This is your Lord. We're just getting a picture in this story of the dominion that would be His when He had risen and ascended to heaven, and that will be His without measure when He comes again on the last day. Isn't that assuring? Isn't that an encouragement to our hearts and our minds? We might think of what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1. Fear not. Just as He said to the disciples there, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The last enemy that Jesus will subdue is death. And it will be revealed in our resurrection on the last day. And this Jesus can bring that about. Imagine His glory. That's what this story is for. Well, not only does Jesus reveal Himself to His disciples as the Son of God by His dominion over the sea, but He reveals Himself to His disciples as the Son of God by delivering Peter from the sea. Moving on into verse 28. And Peter answered Him, Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water. I'm not sure that we should read this as doubting words. You know, well, if this is really You, it's not necessarily quite that strong. It could almost be translated since it is You. Command me to come to You on the water. Jesus has identified Himself. And now Peter looks to Jesus. He looks for Jesus' command. He doesn't just presume that he can step out of the boat and walk on the water like Jesus. He looks for Jesus' command. Because you see, Jesus walking on the water has revealed something about Jesus. The dominion that will be His. And He asks Jesus to summon Him. Call me. Call me, Lord, if it is You. Call me out to walk on the water to You. And Jesus says, come. And in response to Jesus' command, Peter gets out of the boat. And he does walk on the water. And he comes to Jesus. All is fine so far. But then the wind catches his attention. The wind, and of course, the wind is stirring up the water as well. That's what they have been fighting against. And when he sees the wind, he becomes afraid and begins to sink. And as he is sinking, he cries out, Lord, save me. You can imagine how quickly these things must be following one on the next. And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and takes hold of him. And as he lays hold of him, he says this to Peter, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And presumably then Peter comes up again and he and Jesus walk back to the boat. They get in the boat, and as soon as they do, the wind ceases. And then, as we've already noted, there is the marveling and the worship of the disciples in the boat with these words, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And Jesus, in this way, he has revealed something more of who he is as the Son of God. As Son of God, he is not just the one who rules and reigns over all, but he is also the one who is the Savior of God's people. He holds this office not only for his glory, but for the good of his people. And he reveals to the disciples something of this in drawing out this request of faith in the words of Peter, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." These words of the Apostle Peter, they are an expression of his faith. He recognizes that if this is his Lord, and his Lord has this dominion over the water, that his Lord can command and he can also walk on the water. Jesus holds the office of the Son of God for the benefit and for the good of his people. We see that in this faith of Peter that looks to Jesus. But we also learn something about Peter's condition, his condition, his need, and our own. Because Peter isn't out on the water in the same way that Jesus is. He does not have dominion and authority because he is the obedient son. He only has it as a grace, as a benefit by looking to Jesus. But in and of himself, he is like Adam, fallen, nature hostile to him, without dominion over the creation. And he sees this. He sees the danger that he is in if he's only Peter on his own. He cannot stand. The sea must become a tomb for him. He would sink if on his own. We might think of the words of Jonah, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Left to himself. You, if you are left to yourself, apart from Christ, the sea could only be your tomb, because our sin has alienated us from God. Psalm 69, verse 5, "O God, you know my folly and the wrongs I have done. They're not hidden from you." Something of that weakness, that need that strikes him. And of course, Jesus intends this. Peter must know that the strength is not in him. The ability is not in him, but in Jesus. And so he intends even for Peter to be distracted with the wind and waves, that his own weakness might be discovered to him. But he must also know that Jesus will be faithful. Peter needs to know that. You need to know that. That not only do we not escape death and sin because of who we are, but only by faith in Christ. But also that we are not kept because our faith is so perfect. Which of us cannot read this story and not see our own weakness of faith and the imperfections of our own faith? Yet even this will not be our undoing. Even our weaknesses are intended to make us remember our Savior over and over again. To remember that our strength is not in us, but in the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Do you want to know why the Lord allows you to be reminded of your imperfections, your sins, the imperfections of your faith, so that you might not look to yourself with confidence, but to Him, to Jesus, the one to whom all authority and dominion has been given? Because you see, as we continue to look to Jesus, we learn the answer to Jesus' question to Peter. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? We realize over and over there is no real reason to doubt. Our doubting is because of our imperfections. Our imperfections that the Lord is growing us in bit by bit. That's the reason for our doubts. The reason for our doubts do not lie in Jesus. There is no imperfection in your Savior. There's nothing wrong with Him. He stands sublime, all in control, not unraveled on the water. What would sink you and bring you down and become your tomb, it poses no threat to Him. Why doubt? Think about some of the things that come up and that your mind wrestles with and that you worry about. Do you worry if your sins are eventually going to undo you? Do you worry how you're going to get through this life? Do you worry about your kids, your spouse, your parents? How you're going to put food on the table? What your future is going to hold? How it's all going to turn out? Are those reasons to doubt? Was the wind a reason to doubt Jesus? Were the waves a real bona fide reason to doubt Jesus? There is nothing you can bring up in your mind that your heart wrestles with, that is a reason to doubt. Imagine your Savior. You've been given this picture of Him standing on the turbulent sea with the wind blowing, and He's stable. My friends, that's the way it is today. Jesus is stable. His rule and reign are sure. Nothing's going to bust up His kingdom. The Lord has sworn, you are a king forever. That's the Father's oath to His Son. And if you believe in Jesus, He's your king. There is no sin that can take you down to the depth of the sea. There is no problem in this life that can separate you from the love of God. He is able to save you, just as He reached out and grabbed Peter. He is able to save you, not because your faith is perfect, but He maintains in you a true faith in Him. And He will be faithful to the end. He is keeping you by that faith that He has granted that you have in Him. Jesus can save Peter from the grave of the sea because Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, on behalf of Peter and all His people. Jesus saves us from death by coming under the power of death for a time. He stood in our place. Jesus lifts Peter from the waters of death because He will take Peter's place, sinking under the wave of God's wrath for him, and not only for him, but for all His people. And Jesus lifts Peter from the water because Jesus will overcome death in His own resurrection for Peter and for all His people. Isn't this good news? So why would you doubt? There is no reason to doubt. And even when you do doubt, you have a Savior in your doubts. Even when you just barely call out to Him, Lord, save me. Even that is the expression of that faith that you will never be without. So don't look to your faith, to how great it is. Look to your Savior, how faithful, how sufficient He is. You will not drown. He will keep you. He will bring you into His eternal kingdom. You will be there for the wedding feast of the Lamb. That day will come. You will be resurrected in glory. And all of us who believe in Christ, we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with this good news, even until He comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our faithful Savior. And we are so weak. We are so sinful. There is no worthiness in us. If we take one glance at ourselves, there could be no reason for anything but despair. But we thank you that because of Jesus, there is no reason at all to despair. We thank you that the one who has died has also risen for us. And we pray now that as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we take this bread and wine and eat and drink them, that we by faith will be feeding on this faithful Savior that we have heard about in the word of the gospel this morning. And we may have all the encouragement that we should have by your grace. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.